Good morning, and please turn in God's holy word to Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. Thematically, this is a continuation of previous weeks. We have the theme of the dragon still tying into it, and I'm going to be spending two Sundays on these particular verses that I'm going to read to you, verses 1 to 10, so this is half a message. Revelation chapter 13. And verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, what it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world and the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant that your Spirit would lead us now in this time as we sit under your holy word, that we would not be as those who find it merely interesting or intellectually stimulating, and yet who leave without any change or any real comprehension of who you are or the realities of a spiritual struggle in this fallen world. Grant instead, Lord, that we would leave mindful of your sovereign rule over all the earth, of our holy responsibility to bear witness in Christ's name, and of the very real enemy that we have, so that we are not caught unawares. Give us grace, give me grace now, as we turn to this, your holy word, and teach us, command us, we pray. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, there is a powerful and disturbing example of the activity of Satan in this world. You may recall, of course, that the Christ figure in those symbolic stories is a mighty lion called Aslan, one who in the third book was slain once and then rose again in power. However, in the last book, the seventh, simply called The Last Battle, an impersonator arises, one who pretends to be Aslan during his absence, an anti-Aslan who for a time seems to usurp, to take the place of, the real Aslan. It all starts when an evil, self-serving ape called Shift finds the golden yellow skin of a dead lion, a regular lion. But seeing an opportunity, the ape takes the skin and he drapes it over the back of a donkey, like a blanket, tying it to its legs and tail and to its head. And then afterwards, the ape begins to parade the donkey around Narnia, declaring it to be Aslan returned. All hail Aslan, mighty Aslan, all hear him. And many are deceived. They follow the ape, rallying to his cause. He relishes his increasing power and authority, and he's not shy to use it. He sets up an unholy government, makes demands, issues commands, and he even starts to persecute all the followers of the real Aslan. Good creatures are beaten and threatened with death if they do not say that they believe the donkey is the great lion, if they do not bow to the donkey as their king. Many are driven away or martyred because the ape cannot stand to have anything less than total allegiance. What's more, one of the results of this false tyrannical Aslan is that people stop believing in the real Aslan, and soon it appears that all hope is lost. Heroes fall. Castles are taken. The cities and forests and even the oceans are trampled under the reign of this false Aslan, and the cry goes up, Narnia is no more. Yet despite all those initial gains, all the victories of the anti-Aslan, the ape with his donkey, two things quickly become obvious. Firstly, the counterfeit lion is a pathetically poor substitute for the real Aslan. And secondly, the ape's success is short-lived and his doom is sure. Nothing, no amount of pretending, no amount of pageantry can change the predetermined outcome of the great lion's purposes for Narnia and all of its loyal subjects. Eventually, the facade is stripped away, the false skin of the ape's imitation falls away, and the ape is cast down into a place of darkness and screaming and terror, and there begins the recreation of the whole of Narnia into a newer, better world. And in many respects, the story is an illustration of what we find here in Revelation, and especially now in chapter 13. It's part of a series of symbolic histories that illustrate spiritual realities in a physical world. Chapter 12 told us the story of Satan scheming and warring against God and his people. Having been frustrated in his attempts to destroy the Christ before his birth and at the cross, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 12. Having been cast out of the royal court and had his accusations against God's people dismissed because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, verses 7 to 12 of chapter 12. In great wrath, the dragon, Satan, turned his full attention, his hatred, and fury towards the church, verses 13 to 17 of chapter 12. And now chapter 13 begins with something of what this wrath will start to look like. I have 4 points, two for this morning and two for next week, although I might slip a third or fourth in next week if I have to. Firstly, the beast is the second person of a counterfeit trinity. This is my first point. Children, do you know what counterfeit means? Counterfeit. It means to make something look like the real thing and pretend for it to be the real thing to trick someone, but it isn't really the real thing. It's false, it's fake, it's counterfeit. Like counterfeit money, which looks like real money but isn't real money. Or the ape and the donkey pretending to be Aslan but not the real Aslan. They were counterfeits. And this morning we will see how Satan wants to counterfeit God. Satan tries to look like God. Satan pretends to be God. He dresses himself up in a similar looking skin, but he isn't really God. But to see this, first we need to remind ourselves of what the Bible says about who God is. He is triune, three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father sent the Son and entrusts all authority to him. The Son does the will of the Father, brings glory to his Father, and speaks the words the Father tells him, and the Son sends the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness to the Son and draws people to the Son so that they might give glory to the Son and to the Father. Remember this? This is the Trinitarian Lion. Now, Revelation 13, we begin to see the donkey in the lion's skin. We see an unholy trinity with the dragon, chapter 12, the sea beast or antichrist, chapter 13, 1 to 10, and the land beast or false prophet in verses 11 to 18. Chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon stands on the sand of the sea, that is where the water and the land join, and he summons to himself two servants who will exercise his will on earth. The dragon is like a counterfeit father, the originator, the planner, the sender. The sea beast, verses 1 to 10, is a counterfeit son, an antichrist who executes the plan on the dragon's behalf. And the land beast is a counterfeit Holy Spirit who does signs and bears witness to the first beast, who in turn does the will of the dragon. Did you see the imitation here? And not only here, Revelation 16:13 speaks of demonic spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet, the three again. Revelation 20 verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur with the beast and with the false prophet who was there. It's a counterfeit trinity. Now understand, Revelation is not saying that the devil really is three persons. That is an attribute that is uniquely God's alone. Revelation is just illustrating how Satan mimics and impersonates God for his own ends. And this morning in verses 1 to 10, we are focusing on the son of the dragon, who stands in Revelation in direct contrast to the Son of God. Just listen to these parallels. Don't take them down. You're not going to keep up. Just listen to them. Colossians 1 verse 15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. But here, the beast is the image of the dragon, verse 1. He has 10 horns, 7 heads, 7 crowns, just like the dragon did in chapter 12. Christ's head has many diadems, many crowns, Revelation 19. So here, the beast has many crowns upon his heads. Christ has names of honor, Revelation 19, faithful, true, word of God, King of kings, Lord of lords. But here the beast has blasphemous names. Christ has power, chapter 12, verse 5. But here the beast, verse 2, is given power. Christ receives a throne in heaven, chapter 5 and 12. And here the beast receives a throne on earth. Christ is given all authority by his Father, Matthew 28, Revelation 12. And here the beast is given great authority by the dragon. Christ was wounded for our transgressions, slain and then resurrected, chapter 5. And now the beast, verse 3 and verse 12, is shown to be mortally wounded and yet healed. Both the Father and the Son receive worship in Revelation. And now here, verse 4, both the dragon and the beast do likewise, receive worship. God is praised as incomparable all through Scripture with verses that repeatedly say, who is like you? And now verse 4, the beast is praised in exactly the same manner. Who is like the beast? Christ speaks the words given him by his Father, John 12, but the beast is given a mouth to speak blasphemy by the dragon, verse 5. Christ attracts to himself people from every nation, all tribes and peoples and language, Revelation 7. He is their head. And here, verse 7, the beast influences every tribe and people and language and nation, becoming their head. Christ wars against the servants of Satan, chapter 12, and Satan wars against the servants of Christ, verse 7. Christ puts a mark, a seal, the Holy Spirit upon his people, Revelation 7, Revelation 14, and the beast does likewise with his own, puts a mark on them, verse 16. The parallels are unmistakable. Even in the original wording of the Greek, the exact same words are used that were previously used to describe Jesus in earlier chapters. Slain, coming to life, and yet lived. All identical, though perhaps not as obvious in our English translations. But what should stand out for us in all of this is that Satan and his beast are as much a fraud as the ape and his donkey. Green with envy intent on deception, he postures, he imitates, and yet he can never have the greatness or glory he pretends to. All he can do is offer a weak counterfeit, a cheap prop, like the hollow cardboard and plywood buildings of a stage production instead of the stone and marble pillars of the real thing. And by the way, this is what is meant by antichrist. Not merely against Christ, but in place of Christ. That's how scripture uses that Greek prefix, anti. Anti means against, opposite to, or instead of. Whenever you see the term antichrist, you are reading of some counterfeit substitute that stands against, opposite, instead of, in place of Christ. That's why John speaks in his letters of many antichrists that were already in the world in the first century, 1 John 2 verse 18, even as he expects many more. It's why he describes them as those who deceive others, who oppose Christ, which is precisely the picture here in our text. Revelation 11 speaks of the Lord and his Christ and their kingdom. Revelation 13 speaks of the dragon and his antichrist and their kingdom. And this could be explored in so many directions by way of application, because Satan is prone to counterfeit anything good and offer the world a hollow substitute, a cheap knockoff in place of what is authentic. He holds out a counterfeit joy, anti-joy. Human beings were meant to, designed to, take their greatest joy in their Creator. So Satan emphasizes that which can never ultimately satisfy in place of that. A joy that comes from possessions or careers or the approval of peers or some passing glory that fades away and is forgotten. He counterfeits. He advances an anti-sexuality. Instead of the bliss and purity and clean conscience and godly wonder of a self-sacrificial, monogamous marriage between a natural man and a natural woman for all of their lives, Satan offers something in place of that. Pornography, sexual revolution, immorality, adultery, perversions, some inferior substitute dressed up to look desirable and to take from you what God has given to his people, has given to the world, to substitute something in the place of something else that was meant to bring God glory. Satan imitates religion. He creates anti-religion in place of true religion, Christianity, which is why there are so many mainline religions having partial truths about love or sin or monotheism or heaven or hell, just enough to look like there might be some common ground and to make any differences appear irrelevant. Satan counterfeits the gospel itself, gives an anti-gospel in place of the true gospel, which is the spirit of the Antichrist, says 1 John 4 verse 3, a distorted, perverted, corrupted gospel. Why do you think there are so many cults spinning off Christianity in particular? Cults that superficially use the same terms and language and names, but which, like a suspicious banknote, if you hold them up to the light, they are shown to be false. Satan even offers up a counterfeit science in place of a science that has scripture as its foundation and God's glory as its end. The sort of science that God intended for humanity to explore. No, but Satan takes some otherwise good and helpful discipline and he subtly refashions parts of it into his image while leaving behind just enough that is true and helpful to make his changes seem inconsequential. Turns the environmental or biological sciences towards naturalistic and evolutionary ideas instead of those crucial biblical roots. Turns the medical sciences away from any acknowledgement of the human soul. Turns the physical sciences towards ideas of chaos and chance instead of the God-glorifying design that holds all creation together still. turns the social sciences into studies of trends or patterns without consideration for the spiritual matters that often have so much bearing upon them. You know, now all those fields still producing useful, beneficial discoveries for the understanding and improvement of society, yes, and yet all the lesser for having a God-sized gap in the middle of them. And that suits the devil just fine. He is the great counterfeiter. He's happy for you to be happy or think you're happy so long as you fail to respond and give glory to the Lord, the God, the Savior, the Creator. Because anything God does, and anything God says, and anything that God is, triune, Satan will seek to corrupt and counterfeit, even producing here an anti-Trinity with his own Antichrist. And as we see in weeks ahead, that theme of counterfeiting and revelation just carries on. As we get to the second beast in verse 11 onwards, the false prophet, the spirit of the dragon in this false trinity. The false prophet points to the first beast, and he encourages the worship of the first beast, verse 12, just as the Holy Spirit points us to Christ and stirs us to worship Christ. The false prophet does great signs, verse 13, just as the Holy Spirit's work was accompanied by signs in those first early days of the church, miraculous signs. The false prophet deceives and misleads, just as the Holy Spirit brings us to truth and guides. And we'll even see that not only has Satan created a counterfeit Trinity, he has even created a counterfeit bride. Jesus has his bride, described as a city, the New Jerusalem, and he washed her and he made her pure. He presented her to himself in virgin robes, this bride, the church being formed in his image. And in Revelation 17 to 18, we see that Satan has his bride, described as a city, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations, the great whore, clothes splattered and drunk on the blood of martyrs, being formed in his image. And whereas Christ loves and clothes and nourishes his bride, we see in Revelation that Satan hates and strips and devours his. Christ is this kind, kingly companion comforting the church, and Satan a cruel, cannibalistic counterfeiter conning the world. And John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants you to have all this very clear in your mind. But now that we've explored that symbol, the son of the dragon, the beast, the Antichrist, we must still ask the question, what is it? What does it mean? What is this beast? And that brings us to our second point this morning, which is simply, the beast is a picture of satanic tyranny through state power. Look at verse 1. And just imagine the scene here. The dragon standing on the shore of the sea, as we are told in the last verse of chapter 12. And he's roaring in a rage. He's summoning this demonic beast from the water. And you can sort of imagine the storm and the gloom around him. And with a rumble and a swirling of foam, the dragon, the son of the dragon, rather, rises slowly like Leviathan, like this slumbering titan, awakened and hungry. First you see the cruel horns protruding, piercing through their waves, and upon each horn there's this glimmering crown. Then you see many heads sort of rearing up one after the next out of the waves, water pouring down their sides from their open mouths, and they're grinning evilly in response to their master's call, saying, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O dragon, as it will be written of me." And then you see its features in clearer detail, this devil's incarnation, this satanic cancerous messiah. It's like a leopard, predatory eyes, stealthy, stalking, yet fast and savage and eager to pounce. His feet like a bear, strong gripping, crushing, plodding unstoppably towards the shore, sending tidal waves as it goes. And it has a mouth like a lion's mouth, ravenous, roaring to terrify, huge fangs capable of tearing to shreds, of tearing out the jugular, laughing maliciously as it approaches. And if this was not enough, the great red dragon in whose image this beast is made actually gives his power and throne and great authority to the beast. It's transferred, it's delegated from the crowned head of the dragon to the crowned horns of the beast. This is a nightmare. But let's stop for a moment and ask, what does it all mean? Because I trust that no one here thinks of this as a literal monster rising from the Mariana Trench or some other barely explored part of the ocean. What does it mean? It is symbolism, but what is it symbolizing? Well, you need to take up again the lens of the Old Testament, as we always do in Revelation. And for starters, we see that in the Old Testament, the sea is often a symbol of chaos and nations in rebellion, as it is in Isaiah 17:12. The thunder of any peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea, and the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee away. You see it again in Revelation 17, verse 15, by the way. It represents rebellious humanity. The beast comes from within rebellious humanity, stirred up by Satan. You say, okay, well, what is the beast then? Well, the description tells us, because these words are virtually copy and pasted straight out of the book of Daniel chapter 7. Do you remember? Daniel, like John, is having an apocalyptic vision. Four great beasts come out of the sea. The first like a lion, the second like a bear, the third like a leopard with four heads, and the last like nothing ever seen, and yet having 10 crowns. Right, that should sound familiar to you. They are the exact same features that belong to the beast in Revelation 13, only here they're all sort of rolled into one. They're molded together into a single unit, like the others, but somehow more than all of the others, greater, more terrifying than the others. We have a hybrid beast. We have a composite beast with the exact same animalistic features, the exact same number of heads, and the exact same number of horns. The four beasts of Daniel 7 are molded together into one. Now, is this a coincidence, do you think? Of course not. Which begs the question, what did those four beasts represent in Daniel's time? And the answer that the Lord gives Daniel in that chapter is that they were four kings, elaborated afterwards to mean four kingdoms, and not individuals. Namely, Babylon, like a lion, Medo-Persia, like a bear, Alexander the Great's Macedonian Empire, which split into four parts, four heads afterwards, and finally, the most powerful of all, Rome, crushing all in its path. They were the four beasts of Daniel 7, those four empires, and each of which represented some sort of threat to the people of God, the Israel of God in the Old Testament. Babylon, who carried them away into exile. Persia, which continued the oppression and nearly saw the genocide of the Jews during Esther's day. Greece and her four kingdoms, some of which were relentless in persecuting the Jews during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and of course all the cruel persecutions of Rome under various emperors as they arose at the dawn of the New Testament. So, back to Revelation 13, what then is the hybrid beast that John is seeing? What is this sea beast, this Antichrist? Is it a singular personality, a historical figure that arises with supernatural demonic power to oppress the church at the end of the age? No. Because we're talking about nations and kingdoms and empires. So, is it all those old empires sort of rejuvenated, reincarnated in new form? No. Those nations couldn't coexist if they wanted to. They ruled the same territory. So is it Rome all by herself, is she the great beast coming from the sea? A little bit, yes, but not entirely. Yes, because she's included as an obvious persecutor of the church, but no, because she's not alone in this role. Look at verse 5 of chapter 13. The beast has 42 months to persecute the church. And as we've repeatedly seen, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, is a period of time that signifies the whole age between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ at the end of the age. It has always pointed to the exact same time frame, not the end of church history, but the whole of church history. And seeing as Rome ceased to exist in the 5th century, the beast is much more than Rome. And the beast is much more than a single Antichrist figure. It cannot exclusively be one person, neither Nero in the past, nor some futuristic person in the future that some are expecting. Whoever this beast is, the Antichrist, is going to have at least 2,000 years to do its damage, the whole age, 42 months. So, yet again, the question, what then is this monster which is described in the language of Daniel 7? And you've already got the answer. It's in the point. The beast is a picture of Satan's tyranny expressed through state powers. In other words, nations, empires, parliaments, presidents, monarchies, tribal chiefs, ruling councils of elders, any legislative authority which uses its power to suppress or otherwise harm the true Israel of God in the latter days, the Church of Jesus Christ. That is what the beast is. Which countries, which states? Any of them. When? Anytime. First century Rome? Yes. 7th century Palestine? Yes. 16th century France? Yes. 17th century Japan? Yes. 20th century Soviet Union? Yes. 21st century Western nations? Yes. The scope of the beast's influence is felt across the age, not just at the end of the age, and it's felt across the globe, not just by Christians in the Mediterranean or North Korea. Look at verses 7 and 8. Authority was given to the beast over every tribe, people, language, nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Translation, it can happen anywhere, and it can happen anytime, potentially. The reign of this Antichrist is both global and transhistorical. Granted, it's not always in its most extreme form. Important to remember. Sometimes it rears suddenly with the rise to power of a militant figure or the passing of a sudden new law. And other times it's gradually felt with increasing resistance to and encroachment upon the church and the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. But it is to be expected to some degree and in some form in every tribe and every people and every language and every nation in the state powers of every age. This is why Revelation is so intensely relevant for each generation of Christians. While we want to study it and master it, we have been warned from heaven, woe to the earth, for the dragon has come down in great wrath, and surprise, surprise, that actually means something. You say, okay, but what about verse 3, this business of heads receiving mortal wound that was healed. What does that mean? Well, it could be referring to those times when decisive blows are struck against persecuting authorities, but they always seem to rise again in a new form, like a mythological hydra. You chop off the head of one and another takes its place. But given the context, it is more likely a reference to the blow struck by Jesus Christ at the cross, when, in keeping with the Genesis language, Satan's head was bruised, crushed, and he was cast down in defeat, cast out of heaven as a consequence thereof. A mortal wound, to be sure. And yet, from the perspective of earth, it seems that Satan has recovered and he fights on against the church. He fights on through beasts like Nero and Stalin and Mao Zedong and any number of modern political leaders advancing their agenda who move to oppress or suppress the witness of the church. So Satan is mortally wounded, yes, but yet he has also, from the perspective of earth, risen again to continue his works of evil, even if his doom is sure. And this is something we must not ever forget as the church. You know, these days everyone is talking about Romans 13, which speaks about the need to submit to the government. As well we should, for the sake of an orderly society and conscience. But Christians can never, ever, ever do that unconditionally. And we should always remember with equal clarity the warning of Revelation 13. They must be held together, one in each hand. Romans 13 tells us that the government is God's servant. Revelation 13 tells us that the government can also be Satan's beast. How do you know which is what and when? Simple. Says Romans 13, the servant upholds good and punishes evil. Says Revelation 13, the beast seeks to act in the place of Christ. How then do you determine what is good and evil? After all, is it subjective? No. It's not by a special commission of discovery. It's not by a panel of experts. It's not by some inner feeling. It's not by psychology. It's not by a majority vote. It's not by the World Health Organization. It's not by the United Nations Human Rights Charter. You determine good and evil by God's own word and command. So, if any government commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, then in that matter it is no longer acting as God's servant, but is rather acting in place of Christ, opposite to Christ, against Christ. Now, that does not then give a person the right to rebel totally against the state in every way and their every instruction, because probably that same government still functions as God's servant for good in a dozen other things. Governments can be both beastly and lawful at the same time as they rule about different matters. They could be acting for the greatest good here and countermanding Christ over there. Paul saw that in his dealings with wicked Rome. He did not advocate a universal uprising or anarchy, nor did Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5. But clearly, in a given matter, where the state commands contrary to the revealed will of God, the Christian has both the right and the duty to not bow to Caesar, Sanhedrin, or special commissions and councils, because the church is not the state to command. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And the great irony is, if I had said these exact words 1 year ago, not one person would think it the least bit controversial. Now, Lord willing, next Sunday, we will resume with our study on these verses. For now, we need to understand just this much, and we need to understand it well. Who is the beast of Revelation? In the symbolism, he is the son of the dragon. He is the second person of the counterfeit Trinity, who, like a donkey in lion's skin, becomes a vessel for the exercise of Satan's authority and persecuting power. What does that mean in context? Well, we've had part of the answer. But so far, we've seen that the beast is any state authority that oppresses the church in any way, that brays like a donkey, that eaws out its rules in place of Christ, that stubbornly commands an allegiance that is opposed to Christ, a mulish anti-Christ. And this is not just in the first century, and it's not just in the last century, but it's throughout the ages, and John is warning us. Yet, in exactly the same fashion as the ape's mimicry in the C.S. Lewis fantasy, it will quickly become apparent that all Satan's imitations, however formidable, are nothing but pathetic counterfeits of the true power and authority of Jesus Christ. And the beast's doom is sure, like that of his progenitor, his unholy father, the dragon. And together they will be cast down into a place of screaming and darkness and terror, and the saints of God, the holy ones of Israel, will rise to live eternally in the new heavens and the new earth under the lion-like rule of the true and good King, Jesus Christ. Until next week, let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself, and you've also chosen to reveal something of the tactics and schemes and plans of the evil one. As Paul once said, Lord, we would pray too that we would not be unmindful of his designs. And yet, Lord, we would also not want to be distracted by the fakeness of his claims to power and authority. We would not want to give him too much credence or seek to acknowledge that which is not true and that he would desire us to acknowledge. For we acknowledge that you, God, our God, are sovereign and upon the throne, and that you will work all things together for the good of your people and the glory of your holy name. We ask you, O Lord, to help us to endure in this age, to hear the call of perseverance for the saints, and to honor and obey you in all things, at all times. Forgive us, Father, when we are weak. Forgive us, Father, when we oscillate. Forgive us, Father, when we are racked by doubts or uncertainties, and shine the light of your truth, and lead us by your Spirit, so that we might walk in your will and your ways. Amen.